I ask that you now open up your Bibles to our sermon text this morning, beginning in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 6 there. I imagine all of you know where that is, because you are all experts in the book of Habakkuk, and you have but to turn one page, and there you are in the book of Zephaniah. Hear now the holy and inspired and inerrant word of your God. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the rooftops to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord, nor do they inquire of him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on his word. Lord, we thank you for the book of Zephaniah. We thank you for this great word that you have given us, a word that calls us to faith in Christ and to trusting in you, a word that causes us to have no hope but a hope in him. And we ask, dear Lord, that this morning as we look at these first verses of this book, that we would have no confidence in ourselves, but have every confidence in Christ, running to him, resting in him, and clinging to him for our salvation. Lord, we ask that you give this to us in his name. Amen. This Sunday marks the beginning of another series that I would like to do with you in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. I'm currently writing a book on this book, and I truly love the words that it has for the people of God to hear. And so as such, I want to be abundantly clear with you what I believe to be the central message of the book of Zephaniah. And that is that the central message of the book of Zephaniah is the gospel of Jesus Christ died, raised, ascended, and glorified. And it is that central message because that is the central message of the entire Bible. You see, the book of Zephaniah has a great promise for the people of God. And that great promise is that the Son of God will come. And indeed for us that he has come. That he will bear the sins for many and bring them on to glory. See, the book of Zephaniah is all about our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ. And the way that it is about our blessed Lord is that this book focuses on the day of his coming. The day of the Lord. And in fact, the day of the Lord is used in the book of Zephaniah more than any other book in the entire Bible. As we make our way through chapter 1, you'll hear this refrain over and over again. That day, for the day is near, a day of wrath, of distress and ruin, a day of the Lord's coming. This day is the way that the prophet looks forward to the coming of Christ. And that day in this book, as in other places of the Bible, has two central aspects. On the one hand, that day is a day of salvation, a day where the Lord comes to gather up his people and bring them into his presence, a day that the prophet looks at beginning in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, through chapter 3, verse 20. But it is also a day of judgment. A day where the Lord comes and pours forth his wrath on all idolaters and sinners who do not repent and turn to the Lord. A day that this prophet speaks of extensively, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, and ending in chapter 3, verse 8. So what we are really looking at as we begin looking at these first six verses of the book, is the introduction to the day of judgment. The initial words that the Lord says through this prophet concerning how the Lord will come on a day to judge those who stand against Him, to judge all idolaters and to sweep away everything from upon the face of the earth. See, Zephaniah begins to proclaim a day of judgment against those who stand against the Lord. And as he does so, what we see in these verses is the Lord comes in a comprehensive judgment, a worldwide judgment against all of creation and all idolaters. But he will do so. He will do so in order to lay the foundation of a better world that is yet to come, and to gather his people into his blessed presence. We're going to see this in three parts this morning. First, we'll see it in how the Lord comes and sweeps away all of creation in verses 2 and 3. We'll see it how the Lord comes and cuts off all idolaters in verses 4 to 6. And finally, we will consider how the Lord comes to redeem his people and bring them to himself last of all. But before getting into the major content of the book, beginning in verse 2, verse 1 introduces to us this prophet by the name of Zephaniah. Now, we know very little about this particular prophet. We know from his genealogy that he is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, a king in the nation of Judah. And we know that he is prophesying in the time of Josiah, the great-grandson of the king Hezekiah. But that's it. We know nothing else about this prophet. We don't know how old he was when he received this word. We don't know what situation of life that he was in. We don't know his relationship to Josiah. We know nothing about him, except for one thing. One all-important thing. And that one all-important thing is that to this person, to this prophet, the word of the Lord has come. We may know very little about him, but what we do know is that this is the word of God, and as the word of God, it must be listened to. It must be heeded. It comes with authority behind it because of the one who is speaking, being the Lord himself. This is God's word. You know, we obsess a little bit, especially in academic circles today, and learning more and more about the life of particular biblical authors. And it can be very interesting to know things about the prophet Isaiah or the life of Paul. But the ultimate thing to know about them is what they are presenting before the church is God's word. And as it is God's word, it is to be listened to by God's people. And the first word that the Lord says through the prophet Zephaniah is that he comes in a comprehensive judgment. The Lord says that he will, quote, utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. It is a comprehensive statement of the Lord's coming judgment. Now, this phrase, utterly sweep away, is actually quite interesting because it actually comes from two words that mean on the surface the opposite of one another. On the one hand, one of these words means for the Lord to gather something together, and on the other hand, the other word in this phrase in Hebrew is to scatter something away. So what does it mean for something to be both gathered and scattered simultaneously? What is this imagery that Zephaniah is using? And I think the translation that the ESV uses here is actually highly instructive. Because think about the last time that you went to clean off your back porch. And Kelly and I now have this nice little deck on the back of our house, and the leaves have begun to fall. Well, how do I clean those leaves off of my porch? Well, I grab a broom, I sweep them all up into a pile, and like any good guy, I draw that broom back and I launch all of those leaves into the yard. You see, it is a gathering for the purpose of doing away with something. It is a gathering for the purpose of scattering away, removing away these things. A gathering for the ultimate purpose of removal. See, Zephaniah is saying that the Lord is working here to call everything into his presence as a judge over everything. And as he brings them into his presence, he proclaims his judgment against them. It's like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth. He will make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." And down in verse 21, "On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven, the kings of earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in prison, and after many days, they will be punished." You see, the gathering together here is for the ultimate purpose of these evil things, these idolaters, to be cast out of the presence of God and cast out of the presence of His holy people. It's like in Revelation chapter 20. Do you remember what happens there? All of the wicked are gathered before the judgment throne of God, and they are cast into a lake of fire to illustrate the second death. It is a gathering for the purpose of judgment. A gathering for the purpose of them being removed from God's created order. See, this imagery is actually quite stark, isn't it? To be frank, it is the Lord cleaning house, as you could say. But it's also stark not just because of the imagery, but because of its scope. The Lord sweeps away everything from the face of the earth. It is comprehensive. It is universal. There is nothing that can escape this gathering of the Lord. We know the universality of this judgment, not only because the Lord explicitly says so in verse 2, but also note what he continues to describe, how he continues to describe this judgment in verse 3. See, in verse 3, the Lord, through Zephaniah, speaks of the Lord sweeping away everything. Man and beast and birds and fish. Where do you see that list in other places of the Bible? You see, that list of things actually comes from Genesis chapter 1. The very thing that the Lord created, the very things that He created. Remember there, the Lord created what? He created the seas and the sky and the land and all that is in them. In fact, He did it in a very specific order, didn't He? Remember the order of creation in Genesis chapter 1? In terms of creating all of these creatures, He creates first the fish of the sea, then the birds of the air, then the animals of the land, and finally man to rule over them all as his vice king in creation. But did you see what Zephaniah has done? As the Lord comes in this comprehensive judgment, all of these things are actually addressed in reverse order. Man, then beast, then birds, then sea creatures. See, Zephaniah has reversed the order of creation to show that the Lord is not creating here, but is scattering. He is doing away with these things. He is bringing the age of this earth to an end, you could say. All of creation is being brought into the context of God's final judgment against sin. And we know this is God's final judgment against sin because of what Zephaniah immediately says next. It's all of these things in the created order. And then he says, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And the stumbling blocks with the wicked. This phrase has caused a lot of comment among people. And I believe what Zephaniah is saying here is that all sinful idolaters and all objects of their idolatry are being removed in God's judgment at the end of days. Essentially, what Zephaniah is proclaiming is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, where speaking of the wicked, he says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Hear what Paul is saying there. Paul is saying that man in his wickedness has taken the created order that the Lord made good and he twisted it into an object of idolatry. The created order then has, because of sin, become a cache of stumbling blocks, you could say. A collection of stumbling blocks for the wicked, idolatrous men to use for false worship. And so the Lord is saying, the idolater and their idols and the stumbling blocks will all be removed on the day of the Lord's coming. See, Adam was created to be a vice king on earth because of sin. The very things he was meant to rule over became the stumbling block for humanity. You see the rub of all this? You see the true offense of what is going on here? The true offense is that man who was created for worship, who was created to glorify the one true God, who although they knew God, would seek to worship things God created instead. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. See, all man knows God, but not all man is in right relation to God. Man outside of Christ in their foolish and sinful hearts twist things, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator who is to be forever praised. And they do this, I believe, because what they ultimately seek to worship is themselves. You see, the molder has authority over that which is molded, doesn't he? So when man creates their own idols, in essence what they are seeking to do is to establish themselves in a position of authority where only the Lord belongs. To worship an idol is to seek to worship yourself, to place yourself in the position of the Lord, to put yourself in a position where only the Lord belongs. Think of all the various forms of polytheism in the ancient world and the essence of what they proclaimed. They would say, if you just, you know, brought enough food to this God, if you just satisfied their needs, then guess what? You could get everything. Do you hear the manipulation there? If you just serve this and you get whatever you want, who's really being served? It's not the God. It's you. It's the people. Who's really being glorified? It's not the idol. It's the idolater. See, this is the essence of sin. Man seeking to worship someone or something other than the Lord. And this is something we in our own culture love as well, isn't it? We love to proclaim that we are the kings of our own castle. We are the leaders of the pack. If you think about the movies that are currently being written, I don't think I've ever seen a movie that is all about humble service and faithful worship of the Lord. Have you? I don't think I ever have. Really, what they're all about is how strong a person can be, how wonderful they can be. And really what they do is they call us to put ourselves in the position of the hero of the narrative, don't they? Think of the latest Marvel movie. I can almost guarantee whenever you went and watched that movie, you weren't thinking that you were the guy running around scared. You were thinking you were one of the heroes, right, going forth to wage war against those who are against humanity. Do you see what that's saying? It's saying that the way to have value, the way to be productive is to be the greatest authority in the world, to have the most power, to be the king of this creation. But the call of the gospel, the call of the Bible is not for you to be the greatest in the world, but to serve the greatest, to worship the Lord alone. The call to the Christian is one of humble service and faithful worship. not of making yourself great or looking wonderful in the eyes of man. See, for those who seek to exalt themselves, the Lord promises that they will be humbled in His judgment. We know this. We know this from books like Zephaniah, and we know it from texts like this, where the Lord explicitly says that these idolaters will be removed, the wicked ones removed. They will be, the Lord continues, to be cut off from the face of the earth. The joining together of these two images of the Lord removing or scattering the wicked and cutting off the wicked is actually very important in the Bible. Because these two things are the two main images that the Lord uses for punishment against sin. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve partake of the forbidden fruit, when they seek to exalt themselves rather than to exalt the Lord, what was the result of that sin? Adam was cast out of the presence of God. But not only was Adam cast out of the presence of God, but an angel with a flaming sword was placed at the barrier, at the gate to the Garden of Eden, barring entry with a sword, a cutting implement of God's judgment. To be scattered, to be cast away, and to be cut off are the twin images of God's judgment throughout the Bible. Think of the Tower of Babel. What was the Lord's judgment against man as they sought to exalt themselves to a place of glory, but that they are scattered across the face of the earth? Think of Deuteronomy chapter 4. What does the Lord proclaim will happen to the people of Judah if they continue to rebel against Him as they are in the land, but that they will be cast out of the Lord's presence? Or think also of the greatest religious day in the life of Israel, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was kind of a climax in their religious life, a day to memorialize a substitutionary sacrifice being offered on behalf of their sins. But go back and read Leviticus chapter 16. And you'll notice that the goats that are taken before the Lord there are actually two. There are two. One we often focus on is a goat that is set apart to be cut off by the knife of the priest as a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. But another one the priest would lay his hand on, confess the sins of the people of God, and what will happen to it? It will be cast away from their presence, cast into the desert. See, these two things, the being cast out and the being cut off, go together throughout the Bible. And so the Lord continues in verses 4 to 6 to proclaim that these idolaters will be cut off from His presence eternally. Or more specifically, cut off from His blessed presence eternally. And I think that the Lord, through Zephaniah, progresses this way is actually really important, because if you think about it, this is how the fall progressed anyway, isn't it? Adam was first cast out, then cut off. And that image in Genesis chapter 3 is the same one for the final day, where the Lord comes and He does what? He casts out and He cuts off once again. Along with this shift of focusing on a people being cut off, there is also a particular focus on those who are being judged. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord proclaims the universal nature of His judgment. In verses 4 to 6, the Lord hones in on one particular group that He is addressing. And that particular group is actually the people of God. The Lord says in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. A people that were once set apart for the holy worship and service of the Lord. The Lord is saying here is now brought before His throne of judgment. Brought before Him, not as a blessing, but as a declaration of their sin. We'll see more about why this is happening here in a moment, but I just want to point out something very important here. For the Lord to say that he is stretching out his hand against him and cutting them off from their presence would have rang some history in the ears of the people of God. Because the last time that the Lord had stretched out his arm, that he had lifted his mighty hand for the people of God, was actually in the Exodus. In the Exodus, the main image of the Lord saving his people out of Egypt and bringing them into the land was by what? His mighty hand and his outstretched arm. But now, hear what the Lord is saying. The arm that once brought them out of Egypt is now the arm that holds the cutting implement of God's judgment against them. Not only that, but how was this people called out of the world? How were they set apart from the nations for their particular service? Think of the covenant established in Genesis chapter 15 between Abraham and the Lord. That covenant was established by what? A cutting of the animals that were there. And not only that, but the covenant sign that was given to them, the sign of circumcision, was that very same knife being applied to the people, showing that they were a people set apart from the nations, set apart for blessing, set apart for worship. But if their hearts were not circumcised, if they did not properly seek the Lord and worship alone, then they would also be cut off from the face of the earth. The Lord, in fact, says that in Genesis 17 itself, that if they do not obey his covenant, what will happen to them? Then they will be cut off from my people, verse 14, for he has broken my covenant. In Deuteronomy, the prophet Moses, which we read about in Hebrews 3 earlier, calls the people to do what? Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. See, circumcision was a fleshly sign of a spiritual reality. It was never the case that it was just meant to be a sign of the flesh, but also one of the heart, calling them to true worship of the Lord. But if their hearts were not right, then the circumcision of the flesh would mean nothing to them. Instead, that very circumcision would be a sign. It would be a sign not that they would be set apart for the worship of the Lord, but that they will be what? Cut off from this place, the Lord says. Cast out of the land, cut off from the land, cut off from the presence of the Lord. And we know that their hearts are not right, that their hearts are not circumcised, because then after saying that he is casting them out of this place and cutting them off from this place, the Lord machine guns through a list of idolatrous actions by the people of God. It's a list of just five things, one after another, about how Judah have been worshiping idols instead of the Lord. These are a people, the Lord says, who are the remnant of Baal, who would worship a false god rather than the one true God they were called to worship. They are idolatrous priests, the Lord says. The priests were called to lead the people in the worship of God, but instead, the Lord is saying that these priests lead them in idolatry rather than in true worship. These are a people who, instead of worshiping the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, do what? Bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. These are those who would swear by the Lord, say that they are serving the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, a false pagan deity that they would offer up their own children as a sacrifice to. In fact, you can even see here that it's likely what they were doing is that they were trying to approach the Lord, just like someone would approach Milcom, that they would seek to worship the Lord, just like someone would worship Baal. So the Lord summarizes that this people once called out of the nations to be a nation of priests to worship the Lord alone, they have turned back. They have turned back from following the Lord. They do not seek Him or inquire of Him. A people once set apart from the world by the mighty hand of God, a people once called to pure, glorifying worship of the Lord, is now worshiping like the nations. They have looked at the cultures around them, and instead of being distinct from them, have assimilated them. They worship Baal. They worship the starry hosts. They approach the Lord as they would Milcom. Their own priests lead them in idolatry. They have turned back from the Lord. See, the call of the Christian, the call of the Christian life is first and foremost worship. This is why in the Westminster Catechism, that's question number one, isn't it? What is the chief end of man but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? But here, man, instead of having that center for their lives, instead of worshiping and glorifying the one true God, worships man. See, it is the case in every time in the life of the people of God, that as soon as you lose a center of worshiping and glorifying the Lord, you begin to pursue idolatry in all of the things that you are doing. We see this in our own church, in the church today. We see this in how so often a call that is given to the churches is that they need to be, quote unquote, culturally relevant. Do you hear what they're calling the church to be? If they are promoting this cultural relevance among the people of God, what they are saying is that you do not first and foremost need to be God-centered, but first and foremost culture-centered. That you do not need to be first and foremost all about glorifying the Lord alone, but first and foremost about understanding the things of human culture. You know what happens? You know what happens the moment a church begins to articulate that reality? It begins to look like the culture that is around them. It no longer begins to look like a people called out to glorify and worship the Lord. It begins to look like Judah in this passage, where they worship created things rather than the Lord. See, the call of the church is a call to worship and to glorify the Lord alone. The church will always be out of tune with this world, because we are not called to live for this world, but to live for the Lord and His glory alone. But the word of the Lord is true. The day of the Lord's judgment is coming. And on that day, the stumbling blocks and the wicked together will be removed in God's judgment. You see, on that day, every idolatrous worshiper and every aspect of idolatry will be cast out of the presence of the people of God, and we would be gathered together as a people of pure, unhindered worship of the Lord alone. You see, brothers and sisters, that is what you are looking forward to as you look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. A removal of every aspect of idolatry. A removal of every inkling of wickedness that seeks to drag our worship down, and to be finally set apart for a day of pure, unhindered, glorifying worship of the Lord alone. I was reading a book just a few months ago on these very verses, a book where the guy was trying to explain away why the Lord must come in this comprehensive judgment, trying to find a way where the Lord's coming would not mean the removal of all wickedness and all idolatry. And the controlling question of that book was, why? Why would the Lord need to come in this way? Why would the Lord need to remove the beasts of the field and the fish and the birds of the air? Why? They didn't sin. Why is this the case? He ultimately concludes that it's not going against the word of the Lord. But I think a construction analogy might illustrate the point. There's a big construction project going on just down the road. If you've ever noticed, the past year or so, or almost a year that I've lived here, they've actually been working on it, and thus far very little has actually been built. What have they been doing? Moving things away. Cutting things away. Removing the dirt. Removing the obstacles. Removing the debris. For what? In order that a new building might be built. See, in order for the new creation to be structured as a pure and holy realm for pure worship of the Lord, the old things must be done away in order to make way for the new. You see, without the Lord coming in this comprehensive judgment, there is no hope for His coming to establish the new heavens and the new earth, where these very things will be no more. See, brothers and sisters, make no mistake. The day of judgment is coming, and it is a dangerous day. The day of the Lord that makes up much of the content of the book of Zephaniah speaks of this judgment, how it's being poured forth against all of these false worshipers, how they will be swept away in His judgment against sin. But we must say it is a dangerous thing, a terrifying thing for a sinner to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. This day of judgment is not something to be trifled with or treated lightly or explained away or to be embarrassed about, because the Lord is coming. It is a day to be feared if you do not find yourself resting in the Lord. See, the Lord, the way that the Lord works for the salvation of His people is that by the power of His mighty hand, He reaches forth and calls out these idolaters, calls those who would worship the created things, and brings them into His presence as a purified people of worship by the power of His Spirit through the work of His Son. See, in order for a sinner to stand before a sinless, holy God, we need an advocate. We need one who would go before us not only to plead a case for us, but also to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us. We need one who would undergo these judgments of the Lord on our behalf so that He might be the one to grant us life in the presence of God. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? For our sake, God made Him who knew no sin made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus in His death on the cross was cut off in the judgment of God. As He was pierced with that spear, He was undergoing the cutting implements of God's judgment. Jesus, as He breathed His last breath, was cast out of the presence of life and cast into the realm of death, so that when He would raise again, He might be the one with authority to grant life to those who have faith in Him. Christian, those of you united to Christ by Spirit-wrought faith, the day of judgment has already been born by your Savior. That is what He bore on the cross. This is what He underwent on your behalf. Every aspect of this terrible judgment against sin, or for sin, born by your Savior. And this was so that He might grant life to those who would trust in Him. And because of His work, the day of the Lord, the day of His coming, can be seen not only as a day of judgment, but a day of hope. A day longed for because Christ has gone before us and He has gone on our behalf to prepare a place for us. A day where the people of God will not be cast out or cut off from the Lord's blessed presence, but gathered into the presence of the Lord, where, as Zephaniah says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, He is our refuge.
a place of unhindered worship where we sing to the Lord and praise His name, exalting the God of our salvation. A place where the Lord says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord has taken away His judgment against you, and He is in your midst. See, the day of the Lord's coming is a day for Him to bring you into His blessed presence forevermore, where He will be in your midst as a God who is your refuge and your strength, one to be praised in unhindered worship. And having received so great a blessing and so great a hope by the grace of God today, I charge you in the name of Christ to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel. Worship the Lord alone. Praise the Lord alone. Yes, in this life, we will wage war against all the idols of our hearts. And at times that war will leave scars on our hearts, the marks of this intense struggle. But have confidence. This life is not one lived by your own strength and your own ability, but it is a gift of God, secured for you by the work of Christ and applied to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cling to Christ. For in Him you have an eternal hope, a hope of eternal peace in His presence. You see, brothers and sisters, for you united to Christ by faith, sin has lost its power over you. The Lord has broken the power of sin and death over you. And by the power of His Spirit, He has created you already today into a people of worship and praise for the Lord alone. A people not like the nations, a people not like the world, but a people of worship, a people of humble service and faithful worship of the Lord alone. We'll sing about this here in just a few moments, but one line of that hymn stands out to me. That line is, "The strife is over, the battle done, the victory of life is won." And hear this, "The song of triumph has begun. The powers of death has done their worst, but Christ their legions has dispersed." And so let us worship together our Lord and our Savior, the one who has redeemed us from the power of sin and death and made us into a people that would worship Him alone. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we know. We know our sinful hearts. We know the inclinations of our sin to worship and glorify created things rather than You. And Lord, we repent. Lord, we repent of our idolatrous leanings. We repent of how we have so often pursued things in this world and even sought to glorify ourselves rather than glorify You. We repent and we pray. We pray, Lord, that You would continue by the power of Your Spirit to work in our hearts a love of worship and a love of You over all the things in this world. Lord, make us a people of praise. Make us a people of humble service and faithful worship who would long to praise You in all things and glorify You alone for all of our days. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, who underwent the day of judgment for us. And it's in His name. Amen.